Thank you, Brother Ed. Appreciate the privilege of being here. As we said yesterday, Rebecca and I have been enjoying fellowship with you and also a spiritual feast with you. We brought love yesterday, but for those who might not have been here, indeed, the brethren at New Brunswick wanted to be remembered to many of you individually and certainly as a group at convention. As I look into the audience and see the Winces and other ones who have drifted south here, I keep thinking we moved to New Brunswick and everybody moved away and some came here and you have to go chasing after them to find out where they are and what they're doing. But we're glad to be here with you. And we trust that each one of you at this point has a handout. If there's anyone who doesn't, please let us know. Okay, we have a few hands here. If there are any extra handouts, three up front here. I have one, Jimmy, for myself. Any others, extras? It's not terribly essential you have one, but it's probably a lot easier. I brought along a board with me to draw on, but I know that by the size of this room that you wouldn't see it. So we decided that we would photocopy something we had created in the past for this purpose instead. I suppose that every discourse that brethren have the opportunity of sharing with their brethren, there's a reason for giving it. And I suppose there's a reason or two that lies deep in the back of my little mind for such a discourse as the symmetry of two ages. But I assure you that there are some beautiful texts that just jumped right out of the scriptures at us and urged us to talk about them in a way that we hadn't seen them before. And we'll be getting to some texts which did that, and we'll refer particularly to them. But this particular subject is really a subject that deals with the concept of the symmetry or the parallelness of the two ages that you see, of course, on the sheet in front of you. Portion 1 and portion 2 of this chart give you some clues to where we're going. So imagine in your mind, invisibly above my head, a line going from the left side of the room to the right side of the room, such as those lines in front of you. And anywhere you want on that line, put a little dot, okay, and that'll be the place where you're going to mark the division between the two ages. Hopefully you've done it in the middle somewhere. It's easier for us, and of course that way you can keep this timeline in mind. We'll label those ages as we have on the chart, the Jewish age and the Gospel age. So we ask, in what way are these two ages symmetrical? In what way are they parallel? We believe they're symmetrical and parallel in two ways. First, with certain characteristics of the ages, and secondly, with certain time features. Now, of course, the word parallel doesn't occur in the scriptures, but the word double does. And there are three familiar Old Testament prophecies concerning the Jewish fortunes and misfortunes, their favors and disfavors, and they seem to be describing periods, since it's a double, of equal length. So if you look at the chart before you, you see we have these periods marked in. And we've also written in little chart number 1, Roman numeral 1, the names of the prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Isaiah. And they each, from their own perspective, were given prophecies to view these periods of time and mark for us the beginning, the middle point, and the ending of this period. Now, since there are three prophecies, we might ask ourselves, if someone told us something three times, the way parents often tell children something three times, we would assume that someone's trying to get a pretty important point across to us, and perhaps we should pay attention to it. We think that this double is such a concept, told to us in three prophecies. And also that this double is quite conclusive, what it's trying to get across, and as a result, it was hidden for quite a while to be discerned by the brethren at the end of the age. We think that the double is one of the scriptural evidences and part of the conclusions that were drawn to understand the clarity, the aspects of the Lord's presence, the Lord's plan, which make things obvious and outwardly understandable to us. When Brother Russell began to teach in the late 1800s concepts regarding the Lord's return, he had put these concepts together based on scriptural understandings, not based on signs of the times. In fact, in a reprint article on the subject of Habakkuk, and there are two back-to-back if you look in reprint 621 and 622 on Habakkuk, but in the first of the two, somewhere in the right column near the top, you'll find a little quotation. This little quotation, we feel, points out the fact that Brother Russell was striving to teach principles of Scripture about the presence based on Scripture, not based on evidences that were readily discernible by just looking in the newspapers of the day. And this little quotation says, "The scriptural evidences of the Lord's presence were clear to some of us before these outward evidences commenced." What outward evidences? During the latter part of the 1870s, some rather dramatic occurrences occurred, right in his own hometown, Allegheny, PA. If you read the history of Allegheny, PA, which is now part of Pittsburgh, you'll see some incredible, violent activities of labor and management. When he was teaching, based on Scripture, that times were going to be difficult, he didn't have those. So looking back, he says, "Before these outward evidences commenced, and these only corroborate previous convictions. But as the day of the Lord advances, others who could not see it from the Scriptures will learn it from the transpiring events. And of course, many, even some who have understanding of present truth to various degrees, will look back and say, yes, the signs of the times do evidence to us that the Lord has returned. But we see that he was looking in Scripture to understand this before the evidences became manifest, including the very strong evidences that Brother Dan referred to at the time of, at least he alluded to as the time of the world wars and so forth. Let's take a brief look at these testimonies of Scripture. Let's turn to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 13 to 18. "Therefore will I cast you out of this land into the land ye knew not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and from all the lands whither I had driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send forth many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is there iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." Jeremiah prophesied of a time when Israel would not be shown favor. They enjoyed favor as a people since Father Jacob died, even with the Babylonian captivity. And you'd say, well, that's certainly disfavor. No, it was a punishment, but during a time of favor. How do we know? Ezekiel was there, Daniel was there, Nehemiah, Ezra, And finally, Jesus was given to them. This is not a period of disfavor. It's a period of great favor. He was still dealing with this nation and giving them the great prophets as well as the greatest prophet, his son. How much greater favor could they have had? This is a time of favor. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 2:16 points out the Apostle Paul shows that the trouble was coming upon them after Jesus' death and would culminate in 70 AD when their temple and their capital would be destroyed. And they would be dispersed to the lands that their fathers had not known. Jeremiah told us in verses 14 to 17 that the prophecies showed that Israel would be restored. But in verse 18, that there would be this period when he would recompense them double for their sin. This word, 4932 in Strong's Mishnah, a repetition, a duplicate. And it comes from a word that means, again, to fold, a duplicate. Shana from 8138 in Strong's. That's one prophet. Let's look at the second prophet, Zechariah, please. Zechariah, we're going to turn here to chapter 9. Verses 9 to 12. We're going to read, in this case, verse 9 and 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today I do declare that I will render double unto thee. Okay. As Jeremiah perceived this requirement from his time looking forward, Zechariah is now pictured right down at that time, looking down, so to speak, on the event and the proclamation by Jesus that this would be coming upon them. At the very climax of the period of favor, this proclamation is stated. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, declares their house left unto them desolate. And of course, those who plotted to kill him, the leaders of the nation, identify themselves opposed to this individual who's come and mark the beginning also of the duplicate time, in the time of disfavor. So the double begins from this moment of time when they have him killed. Just a little parenthesis, very short. Jesus was not thrilled, so to speak, to declare the house left unto them desolate. And there's an attitude of heart in that. We must remember, when we have attitudes of judgment in the message that we have at the end of the age, our attitude must be of love. Certainly there is hatred for iniquity, but the individuals who must suffer, I think we have to remember in our hearts that there should not be a greediness of vengeance, as many throughout the whole gospel age have had this feeling of wrath. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. End of parenthesis. Let's go to Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 40. The text is very familiar to you, but let's look at it. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. Here Isaiah is going to project himself still further forward in time, when the warfare, the appointed time, as the margin says, is accomplished. It's finished. The double of disfavor would be over. Israel forgiven for their rejection of Messiah. The kephel, Strong's 37:18, the duplicate, would be complete. Verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received double. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. With what compassion, comfort ye, comfort ye. There's a repetition requesting us to have this attitude of comfort to Israel. The church is enjoined to speak to her, to speak, as the margin suggests, speak to the heart of Israel. And this, brethren, is an awesome responsibility. Too often we think in terms of Israel receiving the punishment and Jacob's trouble, somehow because they deserve it. How do you line that up with comfort ye, comfort ye? Oh, there's punishment. But when you read and think in terms of Jeremiah 30, verse 7, remember that they're the ones who are going to be brought out of that trouble. Never let our hearts have attitudes which are negative, especially when God's attitude is comfort ye, comfort ye. Let's look ahead and notice that we have given ourselves now the three perspectives. Jeremiah looking in one direction, Zechariah at the focal point, Isaiah now down at the end of time for the Jews double, saying that it's done. As the chart shows in number two, the little symmetrical charts, we have a period of 1845 years. We project from 1812 BC, 1813 BC, the time for the beginning of the Jewish nation's experience as a nation apart from their father. And for 1845 years to 33 AD, they had this favor. And then another 1845 years would be disfavor, identifying a return of favor for them. Something, of course, should happen in that time. What events mark this time of return favor? We think there are two events that fold together at this time. One of them is associated with, but not exactly, the Berlin Congress of Nations. It is rather the Cyprus Convention Treaty, which preceded the Berlin Congress of Nations by a very short time. And a very remarkable moment in time, which is a unique set of numbers, which I do not have a complete thought about, but I'll let you tell me what you think about it. 1874, 1878, and 1881 are very important years in Bible student studies and learning. But they also remarkably point to the days when Benjamin Disraeli, the first Jewish and only Jewish Prime Minister of England, comes to power, 1874. This treaty, 1878, and Benjamin Disraeli's death, 1881. I don't know what you would like to make of that, but that's a remarkable set of numbers lined up with a man who was there at the right moment, as if the Lord says, we need a Jew in this place at this time for a reason. There he is, power among the nations, usable, a vision of a homeland for the Jews. 1878 comes, he makes arrangements, there people are allowed to go back to the land, not just Muslims who control the land, but others, including the Jews. Equal treatment for Jews, remarkable, remarkable. What he considered attainable appeared to many people as visionary and utopian. And he wrote this, and he was involved in this long before Herzl. So was Brother Russell, pro-Zion before Herzl. It's a good witnessing point when you're witnessing. Tell someone who's Jewish that the things that we believe were taught by our fellowship before Herzl wrote the book, The Jewish State, Der Judenstaat. Tell them that. It's a very impressive point to Jewish people, and should be to Christians as well. Then the second point is that at the time when this was allowed, a small group of individuals formed a community called the Gate of Hope. And there's a scripture that they based this on, which also prophesied the return to the land and the establishment of this place. It was called Petah Tikva. And of course, this was the first opportunity to settle in the land. The Jewish state came into existence as a nation, Eretz Israel, in 1948, May 14th. Ben-Gurion said of that date, though, the state of Israel did not come into existence on that great day of May 14th, 1948, nor was it the 650,000 Jews who lived in the country on that day who established it. Pioneering activities of three generations preceding the Declaration of Independence, beginning in 1878, when the first Hebrew settlement in the country, Petah Tikva, was founded, were part of this. Let's remember that these dates did not pass without something happening. Now, while 33 AD was our focal point, which we feel is parallel to this, or at the beginning of this fold, this Jewish double, 1813 BC, 1878. The prophet Daniel gives us more details, and you may want to look, but I'm not going to be going over the details of Daniel 9, but rather to talk about the 70 weeks prophecy with you for a few moments, to point out the fact that this was a time when the Lord was getting the nation ready for Messiah. You know that chapter 8 gave Daniel the vision of the cleansing of the sanctuary. You know that in Daniel 9, Daniel was still anxious. Why was he anxious? This long period of time that was projected in this prophecy, or this vision of this gigantic period of time, was just too monumental for Daniel to deal with. He was sick over it. So another prophecy is revealed to him, the 70 weeks prophecy, and it kind of elevates the spirits, we believe, somewhat. So then we have this period of 490 years pictured in this prophecy of the 70 weeks. Please look at the charts, chart number 3. You'll see, beginning in the year 454, or possibly 455, but 454, a 490-year period beginning. The conclusion of this period has a last week, which is a focal point also. Over to the right of your chart, there's a 3A. This 3A identifies this last week. And it is at this chart that gives us an understanding and a basis for dealing with this period of 29 AD, 33 AD, 36 AD. In other words, Daniel's prophecy, the focus on the 70 weeks, gives us an authority for dealing with, in this last week, which Jesus is spoken of as being cut off in the midst of the week, for dealing with this entire week and its potential meaning and parallel or symmetry to the end of the gospel age. So the Jewish people are promised 70 weeks, 490 years of special favor, climaxing the entire period of favor, getting ready for Messiah. Secondly, they come to a period when already the building of these walls of Jerusalem would be done. From the 454 date, the authority went out to rebuild Jerusalem. Why? Messiah was to come to a particular place. This was the creation, the recreation, so to speak, of Jerusalem, the city which Jesus would come to. He was going to come to the people at a place. So this is part of the building process. Thirdly, in the middle of this symbolic week, Messiah is cut off. Ironically, to the ones he comes to help, there's rejection. They put him aside. They have him killed. In the vernacular, we would say they blew it. They missed the biggest opportunity of their lives. Fourthly, although Jesus spoke in terms of them being cast off as a nation, the promised time of favor did finish out the rest of this 70th week. We recall that 29 AD would begin his period, if you're looking at chart 3A. 33 AD, they are cast off, but Daniel was told about 70 weeks, so they still have 3.5 more years of the Lord dealing with them. After all, with the Lord, a promise is a promise, and he keeps his promises. And so we know from Acts that the apostles, the disciples, went unto the Jews only for a period of time. Fifth point, after the 70 weeks ended, the Gentiles are brought in as replacements. There were not nearly enough Jews to make up the entire church. Believing, Israelites indeed, if you will. Sixthly, the prophecy of Daniel predicted that Jesus' judgment on Israel would be consumed, reaching a climax at a later point. And that's exactly what happened. If you look back into the Daniel 9 texts, you realize that there's much more that's described about the overspreading abominations and the prince and so forth that come to destroy. And then 69 to 70 AD, the walls which were built to receive Messiah were now leveled, turned to rubble. Let's put these all on a timeline. 29 AD, Messiah is presented. 33 AD, the nation is cast off. 36 AD, there's an opening of the call to the Gentiles. Cornelius and the others come in as replacements. In 69 and 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. If we put that up someplace in our minds, in fact, you have it at the bottom of your charts. You might like to look toward the bottom on the right side, 5A. You have those dates we just were referring to. Below this, the end of the Gospel Age, parallel to the end of the Jewish Age, these two harvest-type periods, 1874, 78, 81, and 1914 are noted. Let's make a parallel timeline in our minds also of thought. The second advent, Jesus returns, as indeed he presented at the first advent Messiah. He presented himself, so he's presented at the second. 1878, Christendom is cast off. Rejection of the false system. Also, the resurrection, we believe, of the sleeping saints, as Jesus was resurrected in 33 AD. In 1881, the general call appears to come to a conclusion. Now, we have a comment about that. We're not concluding on this point yet. And then begins a period we describe as a replacement period for those who may have fallen away since this completed set of crowns was set up. Please look up now on the charts. In about the middle of the chart, there's a chart called 3A. Do you see that chart? It has a sort of a sine curve. It starts high and it goes down below. I put that in that way just to distinguish it from all the others. It begins in 1813. If you see what I mean, it's right here in the middle of the chart. You notice there's a gap between the two. This may help to understand some aspect of why 1881. From the time that Jacob died until Jesus said that the house was left unto them desolate was a period of 1845 years. The period from 36 AD to 1881 would give the Gentiles. The Jews had their period of favor, but then there's this 3.5 year of fulfilling their responsibility to the Lord for the 70-week prophecy. Then after this, from 36 AD, now the Gentiles have a full 1845 years of opportunity to come to Messiah as the Jews were led to Messiah during their 1845 years. So it's a very unusual parallel, and I think it's helpful to us to understand how you could come to a point where you could say all the crowns are completely assigned. By that point in time, the Jews and the Gentiles have both had, as a group, and the Jews certainly individually, an opportunity. From that point on, everybody's on their own individually. Now, let's go forward. What do we mean when we quote Brother Russell in the second volume, where he says, we should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal system to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation? 4 points, maybe five. Brother Russell had assumed that the glorification of the church in 1914 would occur because he anticipated the complete destruction of the Gentile powers at that time. However, he later observed that nothing in the type for 6970 AD would have pictured the glorification of the saints at that time. Fortunately, the chronological calculations of the setting up of the kingdom were not wrong, but the extension of this aspect about the glorification of the church into the parable, the parallels, regarding the, which we should have just regarded the cutting off of Christendom, complicated the matter and led him to a misconclusion. What did happen was that the church-state system dating back to the Roman papacy was broken. That destructive process began. Some brethren feel also, let me back up one more point. Brother Russell, in volume 2 on page 222, gives us a caution, and I would encourage you to read it. He said that the closing events of the gospel age should be looked at, and that they should be expected to be more extensive than back in the Jewish harvest. The events of the closing of the harvest of the gospel age would be more extensive than there, back in the Jewish harvest. And so it has been. The exact destruction of Jerusalem, perhaps we don't realize this, but even though most of the Jews in Judea were devastated in 70 AD, Jews in Galilee prospered. And it wasn't until later that many of them were chased away. But the Capernaum Synagogue existed hundreds of years. Jews were available and living in the land. How does this apply in practice to what's happened since 1878, 1881, 1914? Why are we here now? There are factors that we probably cannot pull together. But the other things that we've identified, those chronological calculations which brought us to these points, are not the problem. It was the miscalculation regarding the glorification of the church being tied in it that was the concern. Now I'd like to talk with you about something that thrilled me in Romans 11. Please turn to Romans 11 with me. You know, in Romans 9, as a little background to this, the Apostle Paul tells what great love he has for his Jewish brethren in Israel according to the flesh. He makes a statement in chapter 9 that is so strong that it's hard to believe he could have ever said it. I won't find it in chapter 3, will I? For I wish, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would have passed away if his own opportunities for the Jewish people. That wasn't to be, of course. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is focusing on the statements of Moses, pointing out that there should be no surprise, the Gentiles would be dealt with, a foolish nation would be dealt with, and the Gentiles would come into favor. And of course in Romans 11, we have this time of the casting off of the double coming to its conclusion, and a time of favor for the Gentiles occurring, eventually concluding. Gentile disfavor becomes Gentile favor, just as Jewish favor became Jewish disfavor. But of course, Paul concludes that even with a very hopeful moment, discussing the time when all Israel would be saved. Let's look at the 11th chapter closer. In verses 1 to 6, only a remnant is spoken of here as being able to obtain this grace in Paul's day. Verse 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. And so on. But the apostle's talking about the small number of Jews who have accepted Jesus. Verses 7 to 10 talk about the majority in blindness. Look at verse 7 with me. Israel hath not obtained what she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest hardened or blinded. And of course, the Lord is going to be dealing here with the Gentiles. Verses 16 to 24, there's a grafting in process where the Gentiles have opportunity. Let's look at verse 18. Boast not against the branches. This is talking to the Gentile believers. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare thee not. In other words, the Gentiles were not permanently, kind of once in grace, always in grace, locked in here. They could fall away too. And we think that's rather important. Remember that in Ephesians, the Lord talks about the Gentiles having come from a blinded and hardened condition. I'm not going to turn there, but it's Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, where a blinded and hardened condition had existed for the Gentiles. They now were coming in. Let's read it. Ephesians 4. Pushing time here, but Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness or hardness of their heart. That's where the Gentiles were. It's interesting. They were in blindness, and there's an opportunity for them. The Jews had light. They go to hardness. Just interesting comparison and symmetry. From verse 25 on, the fact that the blindness or hardness will continue only for a period of time while the Gentile church is being completed, the fullness of the Gentile scripture. Now, we might point out something about this. In one sense, blindness or hardness will only be removed after the complete church, the 144,000, are complete, when God will spectacularly fight for Israel and bring in the full establishment of the kingdom. But in another sense, since 1878, God has been pleading, working through Christ on Israel's behalf, and they gradually have been given an opportunity to have softened hearts, their faith restored, their minds prepared for the climactic miracles ahead of them. They have been led to faith in God, they have been led to faith in the scriptures, they have been led gradually to faith in the land. And finally, they'll be led to faith in Messiah. Remember that in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 39, there is much discussion. We'll look at one verse, Ezekiel 20, verse 36. Ezekiel 20, verse 36. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Saith the Lord God. The Lord has been pleading with Israel. Now, the church, through the new covenant, will cleanse and save all Israel. God's love and election endures for Israel, by way of explanation, for their father's sake. Verse 25 of the Roman scripture, Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And verse 28 is concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for their fathers. Between verses 33 and 36, Paul rises with all of this statement to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are all his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath seen been his counselor? The apostle is so thrilled with the prospect of the way the Lord has dealt with Israel and with the Gentiles and will deal with Israel again that he comes to this grand crescendo of praise. And notice, it is no surprise that he begins Romans 12, verse 1, our familiar text, with the words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. All of this has been mercy, poured out in great measure
poured out with great love. Thus we see Paul's discourse in Romans 11 tie together two other events in 1878 with the returning of favor to Israel. We did bypass one point, and I don't want to miss it, because it's very closely related to our concerns about where we are on the stream of time. Some brethren feel that certain prophecies point to a new and yet different coalition of church and state. If this is so, certainly it could explain all of the present interest in ecumenism among the churches. Does anyone deny the fact that in Brother Russell's day, Protestants virtually hated Catholics in this country? If you were to look at the political cartoons done up to describe the intense fear of Catholicism in this country, you'd be shocked. Depicting priests as crocodiles coming ashore to devour the children in our public school systems. Vicious descriptions. And yet in Brother Russell's day, he perceived that there would be a winding together of these church and state and the Protestants together. This certainly could explain the present interest in ecumenism and church politics and politics in the churches. It's remarkable when you see people, Christians, both Protestants and Jews, acclaiming a papal head. Time magazine spoke of Luther turning over in his grave to realize what the bishops of his church were doing with the Catholic bishops. But let's focus back in at Romans 11 and see what Romans 11:15 says to us. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? In this one scripture, you have the description of the parallel ages. You have, for the casting away of them, 33 AD, the reconciling of the world, the salvation through Christ provided. Next part of the verse, what shall the receiving of them be? 1878, Petatikva. The opportunities in 1878 opening up for the Jewish nation. But life from the dead, the sleeping saints resurrected. And furthermore, another remarkable little statement. Please look with me at verse 22. Behold, therefore, goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. The Jewish nation was cut off in 33 AD. Apostle Paul wrote this book to the Roman church, the church at Rome. What happened to the church at Rome? They boasted against the branches. They have gone out of the way. And in 1878, your parallel, the Church of Rome, is cut off. Isn't it ironic? And yet, these three segments of these two verses tie together for us one aspect of the symmetry of the ages taught in one chapter by the Apostle Paul. So while we cannot literally see the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, we could not see the casting off of Babylon literally in 1878. We could see the resurrection, so to speak, the beginning of Israel, the restoration of Israel beginning in 1878. And we feel that all this helps us confirm and establish the parallels. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gray, for your lesson on symmetry of the two ages. We have a few announcements that we have to make at this time. Number one, as we mentioned before, the entire convention is being recorded on tape, and if you desire to have a tape of the convention or a particular talk, why, there's forms in the back on the book table. You can fill them out, and there are two tapes on two discourses on each tape. Also, there are some cards in the back for those that you'd like to send in for our shut-ins. And we also are sorry to say, but we won't be able to have any more visitors for Brother Leonard Wessel. He needs his strength so that he can continue on, and so it's requested that no more visitors be allowed. You know how Brother Leonard would love to be here and put his arm around you and give you a big hug. Well, just pretend that he did, because that's the way he wants to feel. He'd love to be here, and he'd love to have every one of you come up there and say hello to you, but emotionally it would be too much for him. So it's been requested that no more visitors come to the hospital. We will have lunch now. It will be served as it was yesterday and in previous years. Get your tray and come around, and the tables will be set up. It will take just a few minutes for us to set up the tables. And so those who are in the back that have your belongings on a table, if you would please pull them away so that we can set up the tables for our lunch. And also your chairman for this afternoon, which will begin at 1:30, will be Brother Vrooman. Brother Leonard Wessel was to be the chairman, but we know that Brother Vrooman will be the chairman for this afternoon.